Well, good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to again be with you, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Galatians as we continue our exposition through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches that are being infiltrated by false teachers and being tempted to turn away from the true and biblical gospel. And we pick up this morning at the end of chapter 3. We want to focus on four verses together, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And I'll give you a second to turn there, and we will read God's word together. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26 and reading through verse 29. This is the word of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray and ask God for his help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of corporate worship. We thank you for the blessing of hearing the voices of the saints being lifted up in song as we celebrate the truth of your word. And celebrate that you've given us eyes to see and hearts to believe everything that you've revealed in the scriptures. We know, Lord, that this did not come by our own wisdom, but, Lord, by a work of your grace, by your Spirit in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have had mercy upon us, that you have revealed the gospel to us in your word, and that you have given us the gift of faith, that we no longer look to our own pretend righteousness to be made right with you, but we look solely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection in our behalf. We thank you for the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ for us. It is in him and him alone that we place all of our confidence for eternal life. We dare not look to any other place. We dare not seek to stand on any other ground except for the firm foundation that is in your Son. Lord, we thank you that we are all who have believed in Christ, sons of God, that we are heirs according to the promise, that we are Abraham's offspring. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our assurance this morning as we consider this this passage that has much application for us in the church. Lord, we pray you'd strengthen our assurance that all of your people are given union with Christ, and by our union with him, we have a perfect standing before you. And that therefore we are brothers and sisters. You have brought us into the one body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, that we would live with one another in such a way that would display this perfect unity and equality in your Son. Lord, help us, we pray. We pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, who are not trusting in the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh that loves and believes your word and that puts their faith and their confidence in Christ alone. Lord, draw near to us, we pray. Teach us from your word. Grant us to see wonderful things from your word, we pray. We ask that you would draw near to us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week, my daughter asked me a really good question. She was reading a book that we recently received from a friend, and it's one of those alphabet books that from each letter of the alphabet, it teaches you a key tenet of the Christian faith. And she got to the letter C, and she was a bit concerned. And she said, "Daddy, it says we believe in one holy Catholic Church." And like any good daughter of a Reformed pastor, she's about ready to throw the book in the trash. because she's thinking that it's referring to the Roman Catholic Church. But it was a great teaching opportunity that, no, we very much affirm those words, which were penned in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic, of course, meaning universal, and that this universal church is one church. Jesus does not have two churches. He does not have three or four. He said in Matthew 16:18 to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," singular. There is no Jewish church with a distinctly Jewish gospel. There is no Gentile church with a distinctly Gentile gospel. There is no black gospel, no white gospel. The church is one, made up of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And she is one because she is bound together by the one gospel and the one Christ that she has union with. We just sung that second stanza from our final hymn, "Elect from every nation, and yet what? One over all the earth." Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one name, holy name she blesses. She partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Or to put it in Paul's language, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is one of the incredible applications of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And Paul doesn't want to miss it. Paul doesn't want us to miss it. The gospel Paul preached puts every single class of person, whether it's the Jew who has circumcision and the law and all the privileges, or the Gentile who's an outright pagan, it puts all classes of people, whether men or women or slave or free, all of them on a level playing field at the foot of the cross. All of them stand equally condemned by the law. All of them stand equally in need of redemption. And all of these types of people, by simply believing in Christ, irrespective of their heritage, irrespective of their religious affiliations or the privileges that they had or didn't have, by faith alone, they are made equal heirs with Christ and heirs, members of one another. Justification by faith, because it has nothing to do with anything that I contribute to my right standing with God, but because it has solely to do with Christ's merits in my behalf, it excludes all ideas of tiers of Christians in terms of our standing before God. We might say that it makes all modifiers of the word Christian. Like sometimes you hear people say, "I'm a white Christian," or "a black Christian," or "an American Christian," or "an educated Christian." We might say it makes all those modifiers relatively unimportant. Because every Christian, from the least to the greatest, in terms of worldly identities, shares one creed in common. Christ is my righteousness. And therefore, it excludes all attitudes of boasting, or superiority, or gloating. And it excludes all attitudes of inferiority. Because Christ is all in all. The gospel frees us from the identity markers that the world uses to divide us, and it unites us together in Christ. And it's amazing. You think about human history. The world is one big, long story of the world again and again trying to produce lasting love and unity and reconciliation, and it has failed miserably at it. But in the midst of history, the Church of Jesus Christ stands united, not because of human achievement, but because of divine reconciliation through the gospel. And you know, I think sometimes we forget or we take for granted just how radical the gospel is. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, sometimes the newness of it wears off. It shouldn't, but sometimes the things that at first were exceptional to us suddenly just become common, and we get used to them. Think about the gospel going forth into the Gentile nations in the early church. When you think about that, the gospel is going into hostile people groups. The Gentiles, right? If biblically speaking, the world is divided into two people groups. You've got the Jews, and you've got the Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But it's not like all the Gentiles are united, right? Amongst the Gentiles, you have thousands of tribes and families and nations which for hundreds of years have been at war with one another. They hate one another with a passion. They look down on one another. Just like today. You think of the Scots and the Irish. Their relationship is okay, but they're raised with one thing in common. We hate the English, right? That's just something that if you're raised Scottish or Irish, that's just something that you're raised from the youngest of ages knowing. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The same was true in Paul's day. You've got barbarians, and you've got Scythians, and while it's true the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, did kind of have a way to somewhat maintain civil peace amongst these peoples, there was still this underlying hatred of the other. It was our tribe against your tribe. And then the gospel comes in to these places, and what does God do? He saves some barbarians. He saves some of the Scythians. Or today, he saves some Scottish and some English. And then what does the gospel say to them? It says, there is now one body, and you are members of one another. You're now brothers. Because the same blood that forgives the sinful Scotsman forgives the sinful Englishman. And all of those other things that before separated people, whether it be their tribe or their class or their gender, those things now fall to the wayside because Christ is now the lens through which we view one another. That's radical. To see barbarians and Scythians all coming to the one Lord's table. To see in our day Scots and Englishmen who are supposed to hate each other in the church gathering around the one Lord's Supper is an amazing, radical reality. But even more so than that, even more radical is the ending of the Jew-Gentile hostility. Because between the Jew and the Gentile, you don't just have ordinary cultural animosity. You've actually got, for the Jew, divinely sanctioned separation in the Old Testament being put between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, right? That was God's doing. God is the one who made Israel distinct and separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, Christ has broken down the wall of hostility, which is a reference to the temple wall that divided Jews from Gentiles. Paul calls it the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. God is the one who put a difference and a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's why Acts 15, if you read the book of Acts, Acts 15 is a very significant moment in the early church. Because what are the Jewish Christians asking? They're asking, just like the Galatian, the Judaizers were asserting, they're asking the question, should we require Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law in order to be saved? Now, why would they be wondering that? Well, it's because for the entirety of their existence as a people, all they've ever known from dad and grandpa and great-grandpa is that circumcision and the law and all those laws that keep Jews separated from Gentiles are binding upon the Jew. And suddenly, the fullness of time comes, as Paul says in Galatians 4, the promised seed of Abraham comes, and he now breaks down the hostility to create out of the two one new man. And it's so radical that even beloved apostles like Peter don't get it right away. You remember Peter in Acts 10, wrestling and struggling with the vision? And three times the Lord has to bang it into Peter's head. You remember the vision of the sheet descending? And the sheet is filled with all sorts of unclean animals. And God tells Peter, eat. And what's Peter do? He protests. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, right? I'm a good Jew. And the Lord says three times, he repeats it three times, and tells him to eat. And God tells him that those things which were once called unclean, namely the Gentiles, are now clean, and the gospel and the Spirit is being given to the uncircumcised so that they too can be brought into the people of God on equal standing with the Jew. We fail to realize that was a really hard pill to swallow, that the old covenant is gone and the new covenant is here. the seed has arrived who is going to now bless all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, not by circumcision, but by faith. And you remember, we saw it in Galatians 2. Even after that initial event, Peter fell back into his Jewish ways, if you will. You remember in Antioch, when he separated from the Gentiles, from table fellowship, because they didn't live like Jews. And what does Paul do? He says he rebuked him to his face because he was walking out of step with the gospel. And Paul rebuked him publicly because already that gangrene was already spreading and dividing the church at Antioch. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians here. And Paul reminds the Galatian Christians, the churches here, of the incredible equality and unity that they all share because of Christ and not because of anything else. What I want to do is just briefly highlight three things for us from our text and then turn to our application as we close. Three things that I think stand out to us that we should take note of. First of all, from verse 26, the blessings that Christ gives his people are both universal and extraordinary. So I guess this point has two things, so technically I'm going to give you four things. But verse 26, the blessings Christ gives to his people are universal and extraordinary. First of all, universal. Notice the word all. In the Greek text, all is front-loaded all the way at the front of the sentence for emphasis. You are all sons of God. And now I know, again, these are the things that unfortunately as time goes on, Christians, we can read these things and we just read right past them and we don't dwell on the significance of them. I want to encourage you, try to hear these words as the Galatians would have heard them. If you are a Galatian and you've been hearing from the Judaizers for the last months, we don't know exactly how long the Judaizers had been amongst the churches, but you've been hearing for the last months or so that as it now stands, you as a Gentile are second class. And not even second class, you're not even in the kingdom yet because you're not circumcised according to these Judaizers. And they're probably beating the Gentiles up with texts from the Old Testament, probably Genesis 17 and other places in the law, about how God has a special love for Jews and about how God threatens to cut any off from his covenant who refuse to be circumcised. And if you were a Galatian at this point, you're at this point kind of feeling like a redheaded stepchild. And suddenly, you read the words from Paul, all of you who are trusting Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a master or a male or a female or a Jew or a Gentile. All of you are sons of God. Not some of you, not certain classes of you. There are no worldly categories that give one advantage over another or make one disadvantaged. But Christ rather clothes all who trust him in the family robe. And the family robe that is given to one is of the same quality that's given to the other. Let me say this at this point. This is not Paul's main thrust here. He's obviously talking to professing Christians. But I think it's good for us to take note here. This is a catalyst, brothers and sisters, for us in our evangelism. Just as No one in the kingdom should feel like less of a Christian because of their worldly position. So too, we should never view someone's worldly position as a hindrance to giving them the gospel. While the gospel is exclusive, right? Paul says here that you can only be a son of God by faith in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not a son of God, right? This whole idea today that everyone is just born a son of God is nonsense. It's not in the Bible. So there is exclusivity, and yet at the same time, there's this amazing foundational truth but the gospel's for everyone. The gospel's for every class of people. And we can say to everyone, you can be a son of God if you would believe in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no heritage or position or religious affiliation which disqualifies a person. John 1, verse 12, to all who would receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. All classes of people, old, young, German, English, American, Mexican, Roman Catholic, Muslim, all people should be told, you can be a son of God if you would believe the gospel. So notice also, secondly, in this point, not only is the blessing universal, but the blessing is extraordinary. Notice he says, you are all sons. Now, the language of sons in Galatians is very important, and I think we miss this. Oftentimes, well-meaning Christians, probably more often women, just change it on the fly and say, we're all sons and daughters of God, right? Obviously, if you're a woman, it feels kind of strange to say, I'm a son of God. And so we just kind of add that in there, son or daughter. But that actually diminishes Paul's point here. Sons is deliberate. And ladies, I know, like I say, it might feel funny to be called a son of God, but trust me, in the way that Paul is saying it here, you want to be a son. Now, why is that? Because when Paul says you are all sons of God, he's not merely stressing familial connection with the Father. If that's all he were stressing, he could say children. But he says sons because to be a son was to be the heir of the inheritance. In Roman culture, only the sons were the heirs of the family inheritance. It did not get passed down through the daughters. They could, in an indirect way, get an inheritance if they married into a family and married a son who received inheritance. But the sons were the ones who received the inheritance. Look at, just across the page, chapter 4, verse 7. Paul makes this more clear. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you see the connection there between being a son and being an heir. And what Paul is saying is that what was only true of sons in the Roman culture is in the gospel true of every single believer. Whether you're male or you're female, you're a slave, you're a master, you're a Jew, or you're a Gentile. That all in Christ are the heirs of an immeasurable inheritance from God. Now pause for a moment and think about that. That should stagger us. We all know there's a small percentage of the population who providentially, in God's kindness, are born into wealthy families, and they have a very wealthy inheritance coming to them. And we know, and sometimes probably look at people like that and occasionally think, well, Lord, couldn't that have been me? You know, sometimes I feel like that might have been a little bit easier. But think about this, what Paul's saying here. No matter, put it in context, no matter how filthy rich someone might be, you could take Bill Gates, I don't know if he's the wealthiest man in the world right now, 10 Bill Gates, let's say. No matter how filthy rich someone is, the inheritance that they leave their children in this world is peanuts compared to being an heir with Christ. Ephesians 1:3, Gary read it, I didn't know he was going to read it. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places. For every single Christian, doesn't matter where you are in terms of worldly standards and identities and things like that, for every Christian, there is a fortune immeasurable with your name gifted to us in Christ. And it's not the kind of temporary garbage either that the prosperity gospel promises Christians, which is not a gospel. It's eternal heavenly blessing, which starts from the very moment I trust Christ with the forgiveness of my sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But sometimes I think we forget, it gets even better than that. God doesn't just pardon us and impute Christ's righteousness to us so that we can spend eternity forever apart from one another. But that is so that we can then enjoy being heirs of a kingdom with Christ, of a whole new world, literally. Romans 4, Paul says, the promise given to Abraham that he would be heir of the world did not come by law, but by faith. And what does Paul say of Christians? We are heirs with Abraham. We as Christians are literally heirs of a whole new world. And not just a world like this one, but a world where God dwells in incredible closeness and nearness to his people. That's our inheritance, together as the church, to forever live in right relationship to God, to enjoy God forever as his redeemed people. All of that belongs to every single Christian here this morning, the moment you believed, that was given to you. And I think sometimes we really need to just step back and breathe in, take a deep breath of the Pauline view of things and how we should view fellow Christians. We lose sight so easily of these foundational truths, and we just get sidetracked. And little quirks or, you know, things that people who have little differences with us or are just made up differently than us, suddenly we're looking down on them. And I think we need to often step back and remember, if the person standing in front of me is a son of God by believing the gospel, I have the strongest tie to them. I have the greatest reason to love them. So that's the first thing. The second observation here is that he roots this inheritance in our union with Christ. He roots this inheritance in our union with Christ. And I'm not going to belabor this point. This one's fairly brief, just because this is the burden of the whole epistle that we've seen all along. But he argues we have this new status as sons of God because of our union with the Son of God. Union with Christ changes everything for the believer. And he describes it here in the language of baptism, if you look. He says, as many of you as were baptized or immersed into Christ, you have put on, or we could say, you have been clothed in Christ. Now, I'll leave it to you. You can get a commentary and read the debates on, is Paul talking about water baptism here? Is Paul talking about the baptism of the Spirit here? I agree with Tom Schreiner. I don't think that we should separate those two as much as we tend to do. The early church held those two very closely together because one is a picture of the other, right? My water baptism is a picture of me being taken out of Adam, right? I'm being removed from my connection to this old world, right? Romans 6 is the parallel. Paul says we are baptized into his what? His death, right? So that the old man might come to nothing, and then we are baptized into the resurrection, his resurrection, so that we are raised to newness of life because I belong to a new husband, right? No longer married to Adam, I now live in Christ. And the significance of this baptism language is it means I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. And it's not just that I'm new, I live in a new kingdom that transcends this current age. Though I still live in this world, I no longer belong to this world. And the things that used to define me no longer define me because I belong to the age to come. And therefore, that gives me perspective on how I view this world, which is why I think he says what he says next, the third thing. Our union with Christ puts all other affiliations into proper perspective. Our union with Christ puts all other affiliations in proper perspective. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That, in terms of text of the New Testament, I think that should be high up there on our all-time favorites. Unfortunately, it's an abused text. You might be aware. Liberal-minded people and people who don't care about actually understanding the Bible in its context appeal to this text to argue things like, well, see here, Paul was just doing away with all distinctions. And they use it to say Paul was promoting feminism, right? Women pastors are fine because there's no longer male or female. That totally misses the point. And if that were the case, you would have to argue that homosexuality is not a sin, right? Because there is no male and female. That's obviously not what Paul's point is. His point is not that these distinctions don't exist. Paul, we could trace throughout all his epistles, he talks to Jews at times. He talks to Gentiles. He talks to men. He talks to women. He talks to slaves. He talks to masters. And he defines their roles, right? So he recognizes there are distinctions, but his point is that in the body of Christ, and when it comes to being an heir of the promise, those things don't matter. There is no worldly status that commends you or disqualifies you to come to God, but rather all are equally sons of God. And that, as I say, has massive implications for how we relate to one another. Turn over just a few pages to the right to Ephesians 2. Paul explains this better than I can, and I think probably the safest and best and most edifying way is to see Paul's lengthier exposition of this as he gives it to the Ephesians in chapter 2. And here in chapter 2, he's using the imagery of the Old Testament temple and comparing it to the New Covenant temple being built in Christ. If you glance down at verse 11, Ephesians 2, 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision," which by what is called the circumcision. So he's talking to Gentiles. They were called the akrabustia, the uncircumcision, by the Jews, the circumcision. He says, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Right? That's the status of Gentiles in the Old Covenant. Right? Israel is God's unique covenant nation. The Gentiles, by and large, are walking in darkness. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. But notice verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off." Now, it's important we understand what Paul's saying here. When he says far off, he's not just talking geographically far off. He's bringing in temple language here. He uses the explicit word temple later in verse 21, I believe. In the Old Testament temple, you had different courts, right, for different types of people. And in the Old Covenant temple, you had the court of men, which was called the court of Israel, which is nearest the priests. And then outside of that, Paul doesn't mention it here because he's talking about Jew and Gentile, you had the court of the women. And then, along the outside, you had what was called the court of the Gentiles, far off, far away from the people of Israel. And the Gentiles could not dare come into the court of Israel. And in fact, there were signs hanging on the temple itself that warned the Gentiles that they would die if they came into the inner courts that were only for the Jews. And Paul says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Right? Not animal sacrifices anymore. The blood of Christ is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So the wall of the temple that separated Jew from Gentile has been demolished in the flesh of Christ. Verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby" what? "Killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." Right? You're no longer second-class citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, it's this glorious picture that the Old Covenant temple has undergone this massive restructuring in the New Covenant. First of all, the temple is no longer a physical building in which the people gather, but rather it is the people themselves, the church, built upon Christ. But more than that, the arrangement of the temple has changed. It's no longer a hierarchy like it was in the Old Covenant temple, where you've got first the Jewish men, and then the Jewish women, and then the Gentiles even further off, as though they were staggered behind one another. But rather, in the New Covenant, Paul is saying this New Covenant temple is made up of men and women from all tribes and all nations, all walks of life, all positions in the world, and they are now equally gathering around the Savior. and drawing near to God through him. All are priests, all are sons, because as Paul says, all belong to Christ and therefore are heirs according to the promise. Let's turn to our application as we make our way towards a close this morning. For our application, I just want to speak to two groups this morning. I want to speak first to the unbeliever, and I want to speak to the Christian. First of all, unbeliever, if you're here and you're a stranger to Christ, I want to plead with you. You need to know that there is no status or worldly identity in this world that the world would put on you that should hinder you from coming to Christ. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for everyone. Christ saves all types of people, and he saves them equally. Blacks, whites, Asians, rich, poor, religious people, irreligious people, all of them can come to Christ and be saved from their sins. Revelation 5:9, speaking of Christ, speaking to Christ, says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, it does not matter what tribe you are from. It does not matter what language you speak. We are all alike in that we descend from the one man, Adam, and are therefore under a curse, and we stand equally in need of redemption by the Lamb of God who is slain for the world. Also, do not let what category of sinner you might be hinder you. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your besetting sins are that hinder you. Sins like drunkenness, perhaps, drug abuse, sexual immorality, pride. Christ says to all sinners, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." We sing another hymn. We didn't sing it this morning, "Come Ye Sinners," that one of the stanzas pleads with the sinner, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." Right? Don't stay back from Christ because you're fondly dreaming that maybe someday I'll be more fit to come to him. And the last two lines says, "All the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him." You might be the down and out sinner who is despairing and thinks that there is no hope that God would receive me. I've simply done too much evil. My sins are too great. I've put myself beyond the reach of God's mercy. Or you might be the proud sinner this morning who you think you've got all your ducks in a row and you think you've got God wrapped around your finger. The gospel is for all of you. To humble the proud, that you are actually a beggar. You deserve wrath from God. And the gospel heals the despairing heart that knows that it's condemned by God's law, that though my sins be as red and scarlet, there is no sinner who can out-sin the grace of Christ. And the Apostle Paul himself is the chief example of that. You remember, a persecutor of the church, as to zeal, that he is the chief of sinners so that he might be an example to those who believe. Whatever type of sinner you might be this morning, come to Christ. Christ receives all kinds. Let me speak secondly to the Christian, the believer. And I'm going to be very basic and elementary here this morning. And sometimes I think we need that. Like I say, I think we need to be reminded of the profound nature of the gospel and its implications for us as a church. This passage calls us as brothers, fellow sons and heirs of God, to love and receive the brethren. All the brethren. All who are in Christ. From the greatest to the least, in terms of worldly affiliations, there is not one saint for whom Christ shed his blood that we ought not to welcome. That is the profundity of the gospel. And I want to pause and say this. I give thanks to God genuinely that I do think he's given our congregation a great measure of this, a focus on what really matters. That our concern with a person is not someone's earthly ties and background and what they look like, but rather their tie to Christ. And that kind of gospel centrality is essential for the church. Not perfectly, obviously. Every church has room to grow. But you look around this room right now, And you see how different we are. We look different. We come from different cultures. And I praise God for that. We should rejoice in the diversity of the image of God that he's made, and even more so the beauty of redemption in the church, that from all the different peoples and languages, God is in Christ making us one. This is a glorious thing for us, that though we differ in a million ways in terms of earthly categories and distinctions, yet we're one in Christ, and therefore we love one another. We pray for one another. We bear each other's burdens. We enjoy fellowship with one another. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We forgive one another like a family, because that's what we are. Do we realize, I know we do, but we forget, that the family of God is the closest bond as a Christian you have on earth, even closer than your blood relatives. You remember Jesus, when people showed up, and they said, your mother and your brothers are here, and they want to talk with you. What was Jesus' response? Turning to the people that he was teaching and who were sitting there listening to his word, he said, who are my mother and my brothers but they who do the will of God? You remember when he told Peter in Mark 10, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the blessings of what you gain by leaving behind those things that tied us to the world and becoming a member of the household of God. And some of you here this morning, you know that more poignantly than others. For some of us, coming to Christ didn't cause significant breaks in relationships. But for some of you, I know coming to Christ has severed some of your earthly relationships. Relationships that once thrived on worldly affiliations, that thrived around sin, have been fundamentally changed because you've been baptized into Christ. And you now have a whole new family. They don't share your blood, but they share your faith in Christ, which makes you a son of Abraham. And and it's a family that not only here, locally at Bethany, that is growing and we get to enjoy, it is a family that is growing all across the world. If you know me, I don't do much traveling. I'm kind of fearful of traveling by plane, and so I don't know how much traveling I'll ever do. But if I were a traveling person, I guarantee you, you would find that as a Christian, you can fly to Australia, you can fly to Ireland, you can fly to Russia, Ukraine, Romania, and though in certain respects you would feel like you're in an entirely different world, in one very true respect you would realize, though, they too speak the language of Zion. They're my brothers. These are Christians. And though I don't know them, yet I know them. And I love them, and they're dear to me. Because Christ is building his church all across the world, and the Spirit is uniting the church together. Christian, this passage exhorts us to walk in the unity that Christ has accomplished for us. And it's very important that we say it that way. We are not called to accomplish unity and reconciliation. Christ has done that, right? Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. He has made the two one man through the cross, thus killing the hostility. We are now, as his people, called to walk in that accomplished reconciliation. And you think about it, if the gospel was powerful to unite Jew and Gentile in the early church, it's powerful to unite us. It's powerful enough to nail our previous offenses against each other to the cross, and to allow us to walk in love. There is no sin and no offense that the true church of Christ, the Christian church, cannot overcome through the gospel, because there is not a sin that Christ has not crucified for his people. This is why I was tempted to do an entire application on this. I'm just going to briefly mention it. For the sake of warning my people, if you're not aware, this is why the whole social justice gospel and the quote-unquote woke gospel is such a threat to the gospel. It's not the gospel, it's an imposter, because it tells us that our first identity through which we should view ourselves is through the lens of what class we belong to. And particularly, usually, that means what ethnicity I belong to, rather than first and foremost, I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. That is exactly backwards, and it's a recipe for division, which is exactly what it's doing. I have great fears about some of the trends and some of the big names that are even getting behind some of these trends, because they don't realize that what you're actually pushing is it creates two churches or three churches or four or five churches when Christ bought one church. I'm not, first and foremost, a white Christian. I'm a Christian who simply happens to be white. Just like I don't think of you as a black Christian, I think of you as a Christian who happens to be black. All of those things that used to unite the world, used to define us, the cross makes those classes irrelevant. And the cross has killed the hostility because we're reconciled by the precious blood of Christ. And we now walk in love. As we close, what a blessed text to have in our mind as we come to the Lord's table this morning. This visible, tangible meal that God has given to the church. Again, I wonder if we forget or take for granted the significance and the beauty of the Lord's table. That in churches all across the world, you have the beauty of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the same congregation, coming to the same table together, united with united hearts, because their hearts are fixed not on what the world says we should have them fixed on, but on Christ himself, who has bought us with his blood, and with hearts united with one another, rejoicing that we all together belong to the Lord, and therefore we are one body. Let us pray as we transition to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for losing that sense of awe of how amazing it is what you have done through your Son and what you are doing and still gathering the nations together. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ, that in your Son, all nations, all languages are being given the message of reconciliation and of peace with God and of peace with one another. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for our congregation here at Bethany. We thank you for the measure of this Spirit that you've given us, that you have taught us that there is no Jew or Gentile, that there is no slave or free. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us to view one another first and foremost in Christ, that we are brothers, that we are sisters together in the Lord, in the family of God. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen that conviction all the more, that you would grow us in our love for one another, that you would grow us for our love for newcomers that you would be pleased to bring to us, that, Lord, we would always and forever be only about the gospel. Lord, deliver us from being distracted. We pray that you would guard us as a congregation from some of these harmful errors that are, by some, being taken in as though it were gospel truth. And we pray, Lord, you would give us discernment and that you would keep us centered upon Christ himself, who is our righteousness. Lord, draw near to us now in the table, we pray. We pray that we would have sweet communion with our God. We thank you that you've condescended even to our physical sight and taste and touch in the supper, that we see so vividly our sins being given to Christ and his righteousness being given to us. Lord, we pray that it would be a blessed time of encouragement for us as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, strengthen our assurance as we, with a weak hand, lay hold of a strong Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts, that we might be those who would live for your glory, that we might be have our zeal renewed and our commitment to live for Christ renewed. Lord, draw near to us, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.